It's a wonderful thing to come together as a local church. It's a wonderful thing to be together as a fellowship, right? The local church should be the closest thing that we can see to heaven. And not forsaking, you know, it's a wonderful time at home and it's a wonderful thing to have a walk with the Lord, but when we have the saints together, there should well be a warmth and an encouraging each other in the Word. And trust that you've been looking forward to that this morning. It was a challenge. I faced a bit of a T-intersection this morning with today being Mother's Day. And as you might know, we're up to a series in 1 Kings 18, and the next mum that comes along in our text is Jezebel. Now, I know that some of us might have had a hard upbringing, but, you know, I wasn't going to go there. So we're going to park Jezebel, and we'll have a go at her in a few weeks' time. But so we'll pause this morning, and we'll move into a focus this morning. And I trust for the mums this morning that you're encouraged. I trust that even if you have come this morning, God knows our heart of hearts. And he knows if there is a sadness there. And he knows if there is a discouragement there. He also knows if there's a joy there. Right? I'm not saying that we've all walked in the door depressed this morning and we need to be pumped up. Not at all. But the great thing is that we have a God who is tender and loving enough that he can minister to all our hearts in all our different conditions at the same time, even though the person next to us may have no idea. That's how loving our Lord is. So happy Mother's Day. This morning I'm going to ask Brother Tim to open in prayer for us before we open up the Word. Amen. Abraham Lincoln once said that no man is poor who had a godly mother. Abraham Lincoln said, no man is poor who had a godly mother. And this morning, folks, I want to draw your attention to the heritage that was given to a particular character in the Bible as a result of the faithful ministry of his mum. And this morning, there are two angles for the mums here. And there are some other little trinkets along the way for everybody else, so stay alert. There's definitely a blessing for you. Firstly, that is that maybe you can say yes this morning that I'm thankful that I had a mum who loved the Lord. And perhaps if that is not your case, and perhaps if you are a mum today or a hopeful mum in the future, it's not only your blessing to be a mum, but it's a blessing to know that God has equipped you and has enabled you and will enable you to carry out your role as a faithful mum both now and into the future, to instill that into your children and into your, should the Lord tarry, your children's children. It is incumbent on our mums to be godly mums, to fulfil that responsibility. And this morning we're going to have a look at a mum who had this profound impact not only on her son but also on history. Let's see if we can get a few light bulbs switched on before I mention the name. I'll give you a few hints. So an historical character, profound impact on history. Because of her love for her son and her love for God, she was absolutely determined to work her best in her God-given role to protect her son and to enable her son despite her feelings of guaranteed hopelessness in her situation. The political climate was pretty oppressive. Her faithfulness as a wife and a mum saw her needing to give up her baby. Are you with me? And trust him literally into the hands of God. as so many of her friends' babies perished around her. And so indeed we are talking about the mother and the minder of Moses this morning. And her name was Jochebed. Mother and minder of Moses. So Exodus chapter 1. Exodus chapter 1. I love any excuse to go to the book of Exodus. Exodus 1, we're going to do a bit of reading here. We need to understand the context before we declare the political environment. To understand the pressure that Jochebed's operating in. So Exodus 1:1. Now these are the names of the children of Israel which came into Egypt. Every man and his household came with Jacob, right? Remember the famine. They were looking for food. They came. And then the Lord used the family here, Joseph, in an amazing way in this land. Verse 2, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, Benjamin, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. Verse 5, and all of the souls that came out of the loins of Jacob were 70 souls. So 70, the family was numbered at 70 when they came to Egypt. For Joseph was in Egypt already. We know the story there, how God used Joseph then in the rescuing of his family. Verse 6, and Joseph died, and all of his brethren and all that generation, and the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly and multiplied and waxed exceeding mighty, and the land was filled with them. Now there arose up a new king, a new Pharaoh over Egypt, which knew not Joseph. I struggle with that, how Pharaoh forgot. Perhaps this was a spiritual attack. Perhaps this was the devil at work trying to rewrite history as he... Well, that's one of his great tools in the toolbox of rewriting history. Nevertheless, he forgot. Verse 9, and he said unto his people, behold, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Verse 10, come on, let us deal wisely with them, lest they multiply. And it shall come to pass that when there falleth out any war, they join also unto our enemies and fight against us. And so get them up out of the land. And so we have a situation here where the king, he has he's remiss in history. He's forgotten what the family here of the Israelites has done for the nation. They would not be in existence if it wasn't for Joseph and God using him in that time of history. But nevertheless, he sees the threat. He says, all these people are here. They're more than us. If we run into a war here, they're going to go off and join. You see how the mind starts to run off in panic and fear. None of this is factual. And now he wants to do something about it. And so he's going to use three methods to approach here. And we're just still setting the scene here of our main character. And so the children of Israel here were in Egypt for 430 years. 430, most of them were great years. They were multiplying, they were profitable, they were no doubt contributing to the local economy in an amazing way, and also the spiritual steadfastness, but things are changing. Things are changing. And so this king came along that did not know Joseph. I find that amazing. Even the hieroglyphic record shows Joseph in the Egyptian history. And at this stage, we've got around about 2 to 2.5 million people, not bad, after coming in with 70 and now increasing to this number. And so this king is a tricky one indeed and says, well, we need to control the baby population. And so the first thing I'm going to do is plan number one, I'm going to make them work hard. Verse 11. And they set out over them taskmasters to afflict them with their burdens, and they built for them Pharaoh treasure cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew, and they were grieved because of the children of Israel. He says, hang on a second, that didn't work. We thought just by completely wearing them out and by oppressing them that they would stop multiplying. But there's more of them. Plan 2, verse 13. And the Egyptians made the children of Israel to serve with vigor, verse 14, and they made their lives bitter with hard bondage in mortar, etc., etc., down to 15. And the king of Egypt spake to the Hebrew midwives, of which there's two there that are listed with their names, verse 16, and he said, when you do the office of a midwife to the Hebrew women and see them upon the stools, if it be a son, delightful moment, then ye shall kill him. Would you trust a midwife with that objective? But if it be a daughter, then she shall live. This is the way it's going to work, right? So if they're a male, then they can stop multiplying. We're going to kill them. If they're a daughter, then we'll use them as a female slave, okay, for the gratification of the nation. And so he gets the midwife team together and gives them a royal instruction. And we know what that instruction is. Jonathan ben Uzziel, a first century rabbi, wrote of this time of history in his Targum, called Targum of Jonathan. And a Targum is an Aramaic paraphrase or an explanation, interpretation of the Hebrew text. And he thinks that there were that these two were actually chiefs over the midwives. Okay, so the Pharaoh here, he's got two midwives here, he's giving these instructions, and he's trusting these two to then go and influence, whether that be by clear instruction or fear or whatever, he's got these two. And he believed that they collected and they paid to the king a tribute out of the salaries of these midwives. Now, there's conjecture around whether these two midwives were Hebrew or whether they were Egyptian in charge of the Hebrew midwives. Doesn't matter. Nevertheless, we've got these two with these instructions. And so we've got some unusual phrasing there as well. Don't worry, mums, I'm not going to go into too much detail. In verse 16, where the instruction to the midwife is, when you see them upon the stools, if it be a boy or a girl, etc., etc. Now, the stools here is could be one of two things. It could be the birthing stool that literally the midwife sits upon, helping with the delivery, and so they would see first whether it be male or female, or it could be the place where the baby drops. Either way, the command is clear. Another interesting piece that came out of this Targum from this rabbi was that it is a Jewish tradition that at the same time with the pharaohs, the magicians were at work. I'm not surprised. Are you surprised? No, we're not, because we know all the way through history here in Egyptian and Babylonian that the devil's men were the magicians in the court. And so there's a tradition here that the magicians were also there and that the king had had a dream. Again, that's not uncommon. It's not hard for us to believe because it's happened time and time again in Scripture. And that the king, once he'd gone to his magicians, asking them what this means, that they imparted to him, saying that there is going to be a son born to the Hebrews who will liberate them. It's an interesting thing to have on the side as a side note. But there is no doubt here that just as usual, the scene is being set by the evil one to try and take down God's people and prevent God's promises from being sure. And so with that in mind, Pharaoh issues this instruction. What happens? Verse 17, but the midwives feared God and did not as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the men, children alive. And the king of Egypt called the midwives and said unto them, what's going on? I thought they were supposed to be less. Now there's more. I've tried plan one. I've tried plan two. What's the story? Now the midwives said unto Pharaoh in 19, well, you see, king, you've got to understand this. The Hebrew women are not as the Egyptian women. Now, I don't know, this is pretty offensive, I would have thought, if you were a woman standing there in the Egyptian court. For they are lively, and they are delivered ere the midwives are coming unto them. Lively, strong or robust. The word ere means literally before. And so the midwives are saying, well, you know what, before we even got there, they'd had their baby. They were so strong And they didn't even need a midwife. Now, surely that couldn't have happened in every single case. And there again is conjecture here whether the midwives are actually telling the truth or not. But nevertheless, this is their excuse or their reasoning to the king. And so then the king, he moves then to plan three. And it gets even nastier again. Verse 22. And Pharaoh charged all his people, saying, every son that is born ye shall cast into the river, and every daughter ye shall save alive. And so when the people that we're talking about, there obviously is a commandment to the people about the Hebrew boys. And so the devil is clearly at work here, trying to thwart God's plans. Principalities and powers are the ones, as usual, that we're fighting against. And we've already done a whole lot of teaching in the past as to the true power behind the Egyptian dynasties. And so we come here to our key text in chapter 2, where we see Moses born. And so chapter 2 and verse 1, and there met a man of the house of Levi and took a wife of the daughter of Levi. And the woman conceived and bare a son. And when she saw him, that he was a goodly child, she hid him 3 months. Goodly child. And so the background here of the family is of the tribe of Levi, so they're already in service. And we see two of the tribe of Levi, they're married, and they produce 3 or more children. These 3 children, most notable being Moses, Aaron and Miriam. Well, talk about a chock-a-block character of family, right? And God's going to use these 3 into the future. But there is something different about the youngest, Moses. Something different. Because verse 2 says that he was a goodly child. When she saw him, she noticed that he was a goodly child. Now, when we look at our children and we're holding our babies, we all see our own children as being goodly or pleasant to the eye, right? We can't understand why other people are not falling over themselves in emotion saying, is that not the most beautiful child you have ever seen, right? Is that true or not? Come on, parents, this is it. You can be proud about that if you wish. We want everybody else around us to know that, you know what, like, praise the Lord, we've got a wonderful bubby. But the language here is different because Stephen actually spoke about Moses' complexion, would you believe it or not, in Acts. Acts 7:20 says, in which time Moses was born, he could have just talked about Moses, but what did he say? He said this, and was exceeding fair, and nourished up in his father's house 3 months. And so there's something about the complexion of this child that is different, and his mother notices this complexion. Perhaps it was a glow that reminded her or drew her heart towards the things of God. Whatever that may be, he was different, and his rescuer will also see that he was different. This was a gift to him from the Lord. Nevertheless, we see there that she managed to hide her son for 3 months. Let's just unpack this a little bit. Hiding a baby for 3 months. Okay. So it could have been a secret chamber. It could have been underground. Don't know. How though did you keep not only a newborn, but a growing baby hidden for that long? I'm talking your neighbours are metres away and they don't hear the child. The soldiers patrolling, enforcing curfews don't hear the child. Her taskmasters don't suspect anything. Maybe she had a delayed birth. Some historians were saying, and some Jewish traditions were saying, that perhaps she had given birth early so that then the suspicions weren't aroused straight away, and she had a period of time there where everybody would be expecting the due date. There's no baby yet, no suspicions yet. Maybe that had something to do with that 3 months where she had a premature child. But we don't know that. But what we do know is that she successfully kept this child hidden for 3 months. You know what? As a dad, it's hard enough to get a good night's sleep. And you're not the one that's necessarily tending to the baby all the time, let alone the mum. And I know some of you are thinking, I would give anything for just 3 days, maybe just 3 hours, of not having a screaming child. But no screams were heard. We come to that stage. Maybe there was a divine intervention, right? Maybe God himself was putting some sort of a cone of silence over that house to keep the noise insulated. That's not beyond the Lord, but we know he wasn't discovered. But there came a time when he could no longer be hid, in verse 3. And she took him for an ark of bulrushes and daubed it with slime and with pitch, and the child therein, put the child therein and laid it in the flags by the river's bank. And so, at this stage, where is Moses up to in his development? Because we need to understand the heart of the mother and what this mum is going through to be able to take these steps. Perhaps if you're an expecting dad, you can take some notes on this. I wasn't looking at you, Joey. The baby is busy learning about emotions and communication. This is at the 3 month mark. He's starting to link Jochebed's facial expressions. He's loving to look at mum's face. But he's starting to find other faces interesting too. He also knows mum's voice, and he can turn his head when he recognises that voice to look to her. He's starting to show more emotion and might laugh out loud, might smile when he hears and sees things that he likes. Make sounds like agu and gugu and coo. This is technical. He might even try talking to you using those cooing sounds and other sounds. And when you talk, he'll listen to him and try and reply. When he's alone, you might hear him babbling to himself. Any extra crying or fussing usually settles around 12 to 16 weeks. Teenagers, it settles at 12 and 16 weeks. Know what I mean? Shouldn't be happening now. It's too late. No extra crying and fussing. Reaching out to grab things like ancient Egyptian rings and rattles. Putting things in his mouth, right? Exploring and learning about the world around him. Using his hands. Why am I doing this? Why am I going through this? Because this is a real baby with a real mum, real paternal feelings and connections. And this mum is going to take her child and put him in a boat in a river and say goodbye. No doubt there was discussions with her husband and there was a lot of planning. I think that she would have been planning this even with the child in the womb, thinking, Lord, I just will not give in. I will not give in to this oppression. I will not fear the law of the king. Maybe the discussions went from the extreme to the ridiculous. Every single option considered, maybe even giving in as well. But she could not give him up that easy, give his life in to the king. She would do anything to give him a second chance at survival. And so our first point this morning, and we'll move quickly, our first point this morning is her sacrifice. Her sacrifice. You know, in keeping that child hidden, Jochebed was putting the fear of the Lord before the fear of Pharaoh. That's a hard thing to do, isn't it? And sometimes we can conjure up our own fears that can start driving our parent style or our spiritual leading in our homes. She put the fear of the Lord first. Her heart was in the right place of worship to then be able to minister to her son and to do some things that were going to be really hard. She put the will of God in her life above circumstances, and she trusted God with the outcome. She sacrificed the compliance of her home, the hours of her day and night, the business of her mind and the feelings of her heart. Indeed, her faith was so set that she gave up the maternal feelings when it came time to let him go so that God could take him and save his life. In a way, that's what all my mums tend to go through in life when their children are ready to take new steps, right? Now, I'm speaking from the angle of watching Natalie, but also from having seen my mum's reaction in my life. I remember the time when I had my license and I went to venture off in our really smicked up sport 8-seater Mitsubishi L300 van. I polished that thing. It was amazing, right? It would just slip through the air, that box on wheels. And I remember the 4-speed column shift, right? It was amazing. And I remember, maybe mum doesn't even know this. Well, here's a revealing moment. I heard her conversation with Dad as I went to leave the house with my P plates on for the first time. And I remember her being so anxious and talking to Dad about it and saying, he's going to be by himself. And that you could hear that concern in her voice, right? The concern of a mother having to let go of another thing towards independence. And we all love a good independent. That just came. I'll get in trouble for that. So, mothers' feelings around their children as they make their own way into the world. Well, this is an abnormal one, right? You'd have to admit, putting a child into a river. And so you see children and young people, a note for you this morning. Mums are not being possessive when they show emotion in the face of change. They love you and they care for you and absolutely they find it difficult to let go. But it's not about the claws of retaining you. It's about the hands that want to keep you safe. But mums, we know that when we love God and we know our children love God, that they are never alone, are they? And that when your walk with God is strong and daily, the fear and the concern and the anxiety that can come when our children are going through their firsts in life and even failures, we know that God is there to do what we cannot, to do what you cannot. And so Jochebed's time here in planning and praying through moment by moment comes to this stage. We need to remember that Proverbs 14:26 says, in the fear of the Lord is strong confidence, and his children shall have a place of refuge. You take that strong confidence in the Lord and you entrust your children to his purpose. You've been teaching them, you've been discipling, you've been raising them up upon the word of God. You've been living the right testimony before them. Children have a refuge, a place of refuge. Jeremiah 32:39, I will give them one heart and one way that they may fear me forever. For the good of them and their children after them, or the good of their children after them. What a privilege it is, children and young people, to have mums that are sitting here with you this morning, whose concern is for you to be in the house of God, to be taught beyond what you're taught in the home. Don't take that for granted. And so next we see her care in verse 3 as they make, and I'm convinced here that she's worked with her husband to make this ark. Can you imagine the prototypes? Can you imagine the tests, right? Over time, you know, making them late at night, and he's this one, ooh, that one didn't go too well. I think we would have changed in his heart a little bit. You know, Noah didn't have that opportunity, did he? But God did prescribe the exact measurements and exactly what work he should do. But they lovingly put together this basket or this coffer, and it has a lid over it. It is believed that it was made of the same material as papyrus or the reed of Egypt, which grew upon the banks of the Nile. And then covering it with a waterproofing, right? That's where we have the slime and the bitumen there. And she would have had to have added a nice blanket, right? Something there for him to lay on. Carefully designed, prayerfully issued, tested over time, and then there was the location. She would have gone up and down that riverbank thinking, what was the best possible place, or where should I be placing this? Where should I be putting my bundle of joy? And she picked the perfect spot. She knew where the crocodiles from the Nile would not come. They don't like going into the grassy, bulrushed area on the side of the Nile. She knew where the water wasn't flowing too fast to just carry him past where her objective was set. She placed him on the side in the bulrushes with enough movement of water to take him on his journey. And she knew where Pharaoh's daughter would bathe. It was publicly known. Now, whether her objective was, the whole plan is that then Pharaoh's daughter will have to do this, and then we don't know. But she knew what was downstream. And so she does everything that she can to care for her son and to set him off, even though such at 3 months into his life ahead. Best option of a worst bunch. And so third, we see her courage. Jochebed obeyed God, and she did what was ambitious. How many of you mums would build a boat and take your three-month-old over to Lake Epilock and set them off, wishing them the best? It doesn't make sense, does it? It's craziness. It's reportable. But there will be times, mum, when you need to show that great courage to be able to set your children off, whether it's a small thing in life and to allow them to learn of life, or whether it's a big thing one day when they move out of home or perhaps get married. Those times ahead, you will need to choose to have the courage that God can give your heart. Because what's the option aside? The option aside is anxiousness and fear. I'm not talking about the nervousness. I'm not talking about those moments where perhaps you would wake at night and be called to pray for your children. I'm called when we can sometimes be a speed hump in the development of our children in God's will. Take courage as you walk with God and as he leads your children, just like he did with Joshua, to be of good courage because he was with him. And her oversight is the next point. Her oversight, she goes further beyond just designing the boat and going to the perfect spot and releasing, because she puts Miriam on the job. Have a look, please, in verse 14. And his sister stood afar off to wit what was done to him. And so it wasn't just a matter of pushing him off and, yes, trusting him into God's hands, literally. But Miriam was there to watch what would happen and to take a report back. But you know what? There wasn't days of anxiousness thinking, no one's got him yet. He hasn't moved. He's starting to cry. Because the waters carried him downstream to where God had already arranged Pharaoh's daughter to be in place. But nevertheless, her oversight is clear. And so Pharaoh's daughter comes in verse 5, comes down to wash herself at the river, and her maidens walk along by the river's side, keeping watch. And when she saw the ark amongst the flags, she sent her maid to fetch it. Decision time. Pharaoh's daughter could have decided to tip it over and to honour the law of the king. She could have. But verse 6 says, and when she'd opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the babe wept, and she had compassion upon him and said, nah, this is one of the Hebrews' children. And so as the mother's oversight started to wane and she could no longer see and she was trying to see through the eyes of her daughter, God's oversight was there. And Pharaoh's daughter, of whom we'll talk a little bit more about in a minute, sees, has one of her servants perhaps fetch, takes the lid off, hears the crying, sees the child and makes a decision that again was another step in history towards the salvation and the freeing of the people of Israel. It didn't matter what the king did. It didn't matter what the devil had in place to try and entrap and enslave the people, because God had already sorted it out. He already had his people in place. And I don't even think that Jochebed could have predicted what would have happened next. Maybe she had in mind that Pharaoh's daughter would be there and that was his best hope. But look what happens next, and we know it. Miriam's there, and verse 7, and she said, and thus said his sister to Pharaoh's daughter, shall I go and call thee a nurse of the Hebrews of the Hebrew woman, that she may nurse the child for thee? And Pharaoh's daughter said unto her, go. And the maid went and called the child's mother. Love it. Perhaps, the demonic forces were there, and they were thinking, oh, yeah, this is it, you know. They're being discovered, this is it for the child. What? She's holding him. What? She's trying to figure out a way to feed him. Hang on a second. Miriam's now speaking up. What? Cannot believe it. She wants to go and get the mother to take care of him. And hang on a second. And now the king is going to be paying Jochebed to look after her own son. I love results, and maybe you do as well. And even in your life, when the things come about that you couldn't have even orchestrated in your own mind, when God does such a wonderful work, even out of the ashes of destruction, God does such a beautiful thing. I don't think Jochebed knew that God would use her son to free 2.5 million people and to show the leadership that Israel needed at their moment in time. Next, we see her example of trust. As we come down to summarise, we see from this passage the testimony of a faithful mum all through it. We see in the midst of some terrible times, in trusting God to literally take care of her son, she didn't know what the outcome would be. She knew that he was special, but did not have the divine promise of how he would be used. But indeed, he would be used by God to break and lead the captives free. And you know what? God also used another lady here in the passage. And her name was Bathiah. And Bathiah was the name of Pharaoh's daughter. You can go and research it for if you like in 1 Chronicles. Don't turn there now. 1 Chronicles 4:18. Bathiah actually ends up leaving Egypt and marrying into the children of Israel down the track. And so God knew the heart of this lady named Bathiah, whose name means, you ready? Daughter of Yahweh. Daughter of the Lord. God put, in this case, his woman there to show a motherly love as part of his plan. And so regardless of what the devil tried to do to stop the people from being delivered, God showed himself mighty even in the life of a baby and in the faithful heart of his mum. And so Jochebed certainly this morning, folks, is a great reminder to us and also to our mums about trusting God with our children. It's important to understand that as a parent, we have no ownership over our children. I like what Ted Tripp says in his Parenting Principles book, in that we are ambassadors or representatives of God to our children, not their owners. And parenting and motherhood is ambassador work from beginning to end. It's not about what we want for or from our children, but it's about what God in grace has planned to do through us in our children. I'm convinced that Jochebed and Amram, who was Moses' father, wrestled just like we would and do about the future of our children. But we see that his mum made a very unselfish choice and went against everything that her heart told her to do and trusted God with the results. And as a result of that, we see her reward, because God gave back to her her son for at least another 6, 7, or 8 years for her to train in the things of God and prepare him for the path ahead. Nobody can do that but the hand of God, can they? And as an encouragement for our mums this morning, to trust God with your children and to pray for them and to ask God to direct their paths, when it comes down to it, mums, the focus is not on ensuring an absolute exceptional education for your children. It's not about ensuring that there's heaps of money in their bank accounts at the end. It's not about making sure that they have a super fast career path. It's not about that. Those things are nice to haves, but folks, it comes down to what's important to the issues of the heart. And take note, mums, this morning, that your most valuable commission before the Lord is to minister to the hearts of your children. This morning, let's not only praise God for our mums. Let's not only praise God for the valuable role of our mums. Young people and children, let's not just only respect our mums and obey our mums, but let's show them that we love them and appreciate all that they've done, the sacrifice that they have shown and continue to do so for the benefit of our lives and for the lives of, should the Lord tarry, the generations to come. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for our mums, and we thank you for the privilege it is to have so many mums with us here this morning. And we ask for an encouragement. We ask for great joy. And we ask for a warm time of fellowship afterwards as we continue to celebrate Mother's Day this morning. In Jesus' name. Amen.